We want to look this morning at the parable of the barren fig tree. Probably not one well known, but a parable that has a tremendous amount of practical Christian living truth to share with us this morning. Luke chapter 13. I was thinking this week about what the key to a vibrant Christian life is. And it seemed to me the key to a vibrant Christian life, among other things, primarily, means understanding the character of God. In fact, that single passion to know God is found at the core of the spiritual experience of all the great men and women of God. Paul said, Philippians 3:10, that his number one goal was what? To know Him, right? And David prayed in Psalm 25 and said, Lord, show me your ways, teach me your paths. Moses in Exodus 33, his number one desire was, God, I want to see you. God, I want to know you. God, I want to see your glory. And even Jesus himself declared that knowing God was the essence of eternal life. He said, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, John 17:3. And of course, this is the purpose of the Word of God. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal to us as men the true character of God. God's nature is intricate. It's not simplistic. We don't learn God's nature in 20 minutes. It takes much study, much prayer, much meditation in the Word of God for us to begin to understand who our God is. And in addition, it takes a work of the Spirit of God in our hearts to illumine our hearts, to direct our understanding, so that we don't come up with a human logic understanding of who God is. See, it's very easy to say, well, this seems right, and that seems right, and this seems fair, and that seems reasonable, and so that's what God is. We need to be very careful that we don't get our perceptions of God that way. Our perceptions of God need to come from a Holy Spirit-energized understanding of God's Word. That's why David prayed, Lord, show me your glory. Lord, teach me your ways. Lord, teach me what you're all about, because that's the only way we learn. You know, most heresy has at its core a misunderstanding, a distortion of God's true character. Oftentimes, it's a partial understanding of God that emphasizes one part of God too much, and other parts of God not enough. For example, we can emphasize the love of God more than the holiness of God. We can emphasize the forgiveness of God more than the discipline of God. We can turn around on the other hand and emphasize the hatred of sin that God has over His compassion. We can emphasize patience over judgment. We can emphasize mercy over justice. And whenever we begin to distort the character of God by overemphasizing one aspect and underemphasizing others, we get heresy. We get false doctrine. And to be correct, our concept of God must know the balance that this book knows. And for that to happen, the Spirit of God needs to be ministering to our hearts. Because we as humans are prone to letting the pendulum swing too far one way or too far the other way. Now, that's what this parable really is dealing with, is the character of God and helping us understand the character of God. And as we begin to grasp the character of God, there is a new vibrancy, a new stability, a new fervency that comes into our life as we begin to get a grip on who God really is. I'm convinced that the average Christian in the United States may know a lot about the Bible and may know a lot about the church and may have walked a number of aisles, but the average Christian in the United States knows God very superficially. Very superficially. And that's why our lives tend to be so superficial, and that's why our Christianity tends to be so superficial. We need to know God. Now that's what this parable is all about. And my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will open our hearts and open our minds this morning that we might really see God for what He is. Here's my outline. First of all, I want to talk to you about the context of this parable. Verses 1 to 5. Then I want to talk to you about the parable itself, verses 6 to 10, and finally make some application. It's the same outline we've used for most of our parables. The context, the parable, and some application. Now, You'll remember, under the idea of the context, you'll remember that we are in the section of parables that Jesus told, the middle section, Luke 10 to 19. And as with most of the parables in this group, there is a context. There is a situation for in which Jesus told this parable and for which Jesus told this parable. Now, this is true here, and it's in the first five verses. I'd like to read them for you. Luke 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you suppose that those Galileans were sinners above all the rest of the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you think they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, what's going on here? Well, we have great crowds that are following the Lord Jesus. And at a lull in the action, somebody in the crowd or a group of people in the crowd mentioned to Jesus a particular incident. They talked to him, verse 1, about the Galileans whom Pilate had taken and mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Now, we don't know a thing about this incident. It's not recorded in the Bible. It's not recorded in the historian Josephus, who wrote of these times. Luke doesn't tell us anything about it. I will say to you that it's not out of character for Pilate to have done something like this. Pilate was the Roman procurator or governor of Judea from 27 to 37 A.D., and being an official of Rome, he had virtually unlimited power. He could do almost anything he wanted. Pilate felt no reluctance to use that power. And the Jewish writer Philo says that Pilate, in his writings, he calls him inflexible, ruthless, venal, violent, and unmerciful. He says that he was an embezzler. He accuses him of repeatedly punishing people without a trial and of endless acts of cruelty. So it's not out of character that Pilate could have done something like this. And apparently what we have here is a group of Galileans who had come to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, to make a sacrifice. Perhaps they were political extremists of some sort. There were a number of those in Galilee at this time. In fact, in Acts 5, you'll find reference to a Judas of Galilee who arose in the days of the taxing and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were dispersed. Here is a political extremist in these days who lived in Galilee. And so it's not unusual or not unexpected that maybe these folks who came were enemies of Rome and enemies of Pilate, and Pilate was looking to get them anyway. So they come into the temple. They were in the priest's court. They were laying their hands on these sacrifices and sacrificing these things, and Pilate had some Roman soldiers, let's say, come into the temple or spring from behind the pillar somewhere and come out and kill them. And their blood ran down onto the floor along with the blood of the sacrifices they were making. Now, those who told Jesus about this seem to be implying that these people must have been some awful sinners. These people must have done some hideous things for that to have happened. Because, I mean, if you were going to be safe anywhere, you'd certainly be safe at the altar in the temple, right? And therefore, if God let this happen to them at the altar of the temple, these people must have been really great sinners. Now, in response, Jesus says, no, I reject that interpretation of the events. That's not right. Jesus says these Galileans were not sinners any worse than any other Galilean. Look at verse 2. Jesus said, do you think these Galileans were sinners above the rest of the Galileans because they suffered such things? No, Jesus says, verse 3. I tell you, that's not the case. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, that doesn't mean likewise in the sense that the Romans are going to jump on you and kill you in the temple. It just means in the same way as those folks perished, you will perish. Then Jesus goes on to talk about another incident that they didn't mention. He says, or how about those 18 men building the tower down in Siloam, and the tower fell on them and killed them? You think they were worse sinners than any of the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem? Now, we don't know anything about this event either. The pool of Siloam, of course, was in Jerusalem. It had been built by King Hezekiah as a way of getting water inside the city gates when there was a siege so that they could last out sieges. But we don't know anything about this tower. We do know that Pilate confiscated some money from the temple that was God's money and used it to build an aqueduct system. For example, Josephus says, now Pilate undertook to bring a current of water to Jerusalem and did it with the sacred money. However, the Jews were not pleased with what had been done. He also says, after this, Pilate raised another disturbance by expending the sacred treasure, which is called Korban, on an aqueduct. And the Jews had great indignation. And so possibly what's going on here is that these towers that were being built were part of this aqueduct coming into the pool of Siloam, and people were there working on it, and it collapsed. And the implication is that the Jews felt like this was a judgment from God, a judgment on the tower because the tower was being made out of money that was God's, and a judgment on these 18 men for working on such a sacrilegious project. And Jesus says, no, that's not right. These men weren't sinners above anybody else in Jerusalem. Everybody's in Jerusalem a sinner just like they were. And unless you repent, you will perish just like they did. So what's the context here? Let's summarize. Jesus is confronting a perception, an opinion, that sees the judgment of God as reserved for bad, awful sinners. All right? He is confronting a perception that says God's judgment only falls on bad, awful sinners. Now let's remember the self-righteous Jews saw the judgment of God as due others, not themselves. Galileans, Samaritans, Romans, Greeks, they all deserved the judgment of God because they were all sinners, but not the Jews. I mean, they told Jesus, we are Abraham's children. They told Jesus, we are the children of God. They told Jesus, we are the disciples of Moses. No judgment to us. And if a Jew did suffer judgment, an individual Jew, the opinion that was around in these days is that it was only because he was reprobate. It was only because he had done some awful sin. That's why in John chapter 9, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind, he or his parents? Because the idea that blindness could fall upon a Jew, God's children, God's people, disciples of Moses, was unheard of unless there was some great sin. And so there was the arrogance here that resulted in the Jews. And they saw themselves above the issues of sin and the issues of guilt and the issues of repentance. Luke 18, remember the Pharisee came in and said, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I thank you, God, I don't have to beat on my breast. I thank you, God, I don't have to hang my head in shame that I'm a sinner. And the horror and the panic and the consternation that had gripped their own great prophet Isaiah when he saw God and said, oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. These Jews knew nothing of, nothing. And so what Jesus is trying to do here is to bring these haughty, arrogant, proud, self-sufficient Jews down to the level of being sinners that need to repent like everybody else. And that's why he said to them, unless you repent, you will perish, just like they did. And so now Jesus tells a parable. And we should expect this parable to teach the necessity of every person repenting or facing the judgment of God. And that's what it does teach. It teaches the justice of God as part of God's nature. But you know what? And this is beautiful. You're going to love this parable. Because unexpectedly in this parable, we wouldn't expect to find it, but unexpectedly we find a beautiful picture of the mercy of God mingled with the judgment of God. I'm going to show it to you. It's really good. It's going to really minister to your heart. Okay, let's look at the parable. There's two main characters in the parable. Let me read it for you. Now, he spoke also this parable. Certain man had a fig tree, and he planted it in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. And he said to the dresser, to the gardener, the vineyard, he said to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why does it take up room? And he, the vine keeper, said to him, Lord, let it alone this year, till I dig around it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if it not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now that's the parable. Now, there's two main characters in this parable. The first one is a certain man, verse 6, a certain man. Now, we don't know anything about this man, and it's not important we know anything about this man. The important thing is he had a fig tree, all right? And the important thing is how he responded to his fig tree. Now, he had a fig tree, and fig trees, of course, were very common in the ancient Near East. Man, this man had planted it in his what? In his vineyard, in his garden. So it wasn't planted out somewhere in the middle of nowhere. It was planted where the soil was rich, where the soil was tilled, where the soil was cultivated. And he even had a gardener who went around and pulled the bugs off and pulled the weeds out. And so there was everything here for this plant to grow, right? There was no excuse for this plant not prospering. And this man had every right to expect fruit from that plant. Correct? Correct. Thank you. All right. Now, he comes after 3 years, and he looks for fruit. He doesn't find any. Now, people have talked all over the place about what these 3 years mean. Some people say it's the Trinity. Augustine said it was the three stages of God reaching out to man, natural law, written law, and the gospel. Theophylact said it was Moses, the prophets, and Jesus. Some people have said it was Christ's 3 years of public ministry on earth. Listen, fig trees don't ever get figs until after 3 years. That's the way fig trees grow. That's why he didn't come till after 3 years, because there was no sense coming before then, because there weren't going to be any figs. All right? That's all it means. Really. Very simple. Anyway, he comes looking for figs. I mean, it's amazing. And he comes looking for figs, and he finds no figs. And now the 3 years are up, and now the tree ought to have figs, and it's got nothing. Now, was the problem with the owner? Let me hear you. No. Was the problem with the ground? No. Was the problem with the gardener? Who was the problem with? The fig tree. Right. And if I could mix a metaphor, could I get by with saying the fig tree was a lemon? No. I kind of like that myself, but all right. The fig tree was a lemon. Fig tree didn't have any figs, and the problem was the fig tree. Something was wrong with the fig tree. So what does the man respond with? Judgment. He says in verse 7, cut it down. It's taking up room. It's taking up nutrients out of the soil. It's taking up sun and water. It's taking up space. And it's a waste. Cut it down. Judgment. Cut it down, get rid of it. Now there's a second character in the parable, the vine keeper, the gardener. Now this man does not argue with the fact that the man is right in saying cut it down if it doesn't bear fruit. He says that's right. He's not trying to say we ought to let the thing live here just because it has such pretty leaves. He agrees if the thing doesn't bear fruit, it needs to be cut down. But what he does do is he intercedes for the tree. You see that? He intercedes for the tree. He appeals to this man's mercy, and he begs for one more year of grace. He says, look, verse 8, Lord, let it alone this year, one more year, and let me dig around it and let me dung it. Now, what he wanted to do is he wanted to dig around it and loosen the soil so it had a better chance to grow. And he wanted to put manure, fertilizer in to give it a little bit of a boost. And he wanted to give it special loving attention and give it one more year to try. And then if there were no figs, he says, fine, we'll cut it down. And although the parable doesn't say it, the implication is clear that the owner agreed to the terms and in mercy extended the tree one more year of grace. Now that's the parable. What in the world does it mean? Well, let's talk about that. First of all, the parable has a very specific application to Israel. Who do you think the fig tree was? Israel. Israel. That's right. These self-righteous Jews with lots of leaves but no fruit, who knew much of tradition but nothing of contrition, who were untouched by their sinfulness before God, who considered repentance to be a Gentile problem, who were as hard as the marble in the temple where they worshiped. Wasn't it Jesus who said to them, you hypocrites? Well did Isaiah say of you, these people draw near me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You hypocrites. Now that's the fig tree. And little did they realize that they were on the verge of judgment. God was on the verge of cutting their tree down. And God felt like he had given them plenty of time, lots of time to bear fruit, and they'd borne none. Let me read you from Isaiah 5. Very similar. It's a little parable of a vineyard. Listen. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it in and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and made a wine press. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes, bad grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I didn't do? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, why did it bring forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge, and it will be eaten up. And I will break down the wall, and it will be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds that they rain not on it anymore. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but he got oppression. And he looked for righteousness, but he didn't get it. And the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Sound familiar? God says, this is the never-ending story with you people. I plant you in a choice spot. I give you everything you need. I build a hedge around you. I give you a tower. I give you fertile ground. And what do I expect to get? Is good grapes. And what do you give me? You give me nothing. I expect righteousness. You give me sin. I expect judgment. You give me oppression. This was Israel. This was the tree. Now God planned to judge them. God planned to judge them. But he agreed to let the Lord Jesus Christ dig and dung the tree to give it one more shot. And if they rejected that last act of God's patience and they remained fruitless, God was going to judge them. And so what this parable really is a parable of warning. A parable of warning to Israel that this is their last chance. And they rejected it, and God judged them. In 70 AD, the Romans marched in, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, scattered the Jews all over the world where they've been for the last 1900 years. Now, if you want a specific application of this parable, that's what it specifically can mean. But I see a much broader application, because you see, I see that the fruitlessness of this tree stands for lack of salvation in anybody. Remember in Matthew 13 where we were studying the grounds, the four kinds of soil? The mark of salvation was what? Fruit. In fact, throughout all the Bible, the mark of salvation is fruit. And so this tree here, this fruitless tree, stands for an unsaved person. Jew, Gentile, murderer, sweet old lady, doesn't make any difference. It stands for anybody who does not know Jesus Christ, who isn't saved. And if we take that as a broader perspective, then there's some real application here to our lives. And so I want to move on from the parable now to the application. And I want to draw three lessons, I guess is a good word. Three lessons for us today. And they all center around the character of God. Number one, God is a God of judgment. God is a God of judgment. Now this is a very unpopular side of God, and I have to tell you, this has been a side of God that hasn't gotten much attention in pulpits and Christian writings much these days. But this is what the Word of God says God is. Listen, a few verses of Scripture. Isaiah 30, verse 18. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. Hebrews chapter 2. For if the word spoken by angels was unalterable, the Old Testament, and every disobedience received a just recompense, God judged disobedience to the law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 10. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose a person shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has despised the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, God has sworn, I will judge my people. God has sworn, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a judging God. God is a God of judgment. God judges unfruitful fig trees. He cuts them down, and they perish. And I want to say to you that the judgment of God hovers ominously over every unsaved human being, over every fig tree that's not fruitful. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Listen now. But he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, sits on him, rides on his shoulder, hovers over his head. Not just culprits, not just felons. You know, there are nice people who are still unsaved. They're all around. Nice sinners. People who help old ladies across the street. People who bake cakes for their neighbors. People who do nice things for people. There's lots of them around. But that doesn't change the fact they're sinners. That doesn't change the fact that they've spurned God's grace and they won't come God's way. It doesn't change the fact that they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whether you're a good sinner or whether you're a bad sinner, the wages of sin is still death for good sinners and bad sinners alike. That's what God says. And so in a sense, God is just like the certain man in this parable, isn't he? And the parable of the fig tree is a warning, a solemn warning to every soul of the certainty of judgment if they're unsaved. Now, second of all, not only is God a judgment, not only is God a God of judgment, which we expected to find in this parable, didn't we? But God is a God of mercy. I love that, because we didn't expect to find that in this parable, did we? We expected to find Jesus talking about repentance and judgment. But look at the mercy that's in here. Watch. The vine dresser, the gardener, never disputed the righteousness of the man's judgment, did he? He never said, wait a minute, that's unfair. You can't do that to the tree. This is a nice tree. This is a good tree. This tree tried hard, Lord. It's not his fault he couldn't make figs. It's not fair to cut him down. He never said that, did he? He admitted, what you are doing is righteous. To cut down an unfruitful fig tree is righteous. But what he did do is he appealed to the mercy of the owner. He asked the owner in mercy to delay judgment. And that's just like our God. Isn't this beautiful? This is so beautiful here. Mercy is a dominant force in God. And throughout the Word of God, we find that God always honors an honest appeal to his mercy. Lots of examples. Psalm 57 says, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens. Psalm 86 says, for thou, O Lord, art plenteous in mercy unto all of them that call upon thee. In Micah chapter 7, we're told that God delights in mercy. And you remember the publican who came in and beat on his breast? All he said was, God have what? Mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, God did it, didn't he? God did it. Hezekiah appealed to God's mercy, and God gave him 15 more years. Rehoboam, the king, appealed for God's mercy, and God saved him from the Egyptians. Even wicked King Manasseh, the wickedest king Israel ever knew, when he appealed to the mercy of God, God restored his kingdom. And any man who casts himself upon God for mercy will always find a listening ear. God goes the second mile. God goes the third mile. God goes the fourth mile with people. Just like this owner went the extra mile with that fig tree. Now, he didn't have to do that. Did he have to grant that fig tree an extra year? No. Would he have been righteous in cutting that fig tree down? Yes. Would anybody have been able to say to him he did an unjust thing? No. Did he owe that fig tree anything? I mean, did he have any political favors he owed a fig tree? No. He owed that fig tree nothing. There was only one reason he granted that fig tree another year. Only one. Simple mercy. That's it. Now, let me say to you, we need to be careful here that we don't go too far off. Because listen, God's mercy did not cancel God's judgment, did it? If you look in the parable, did the mercy of the owner put off the cutting down of the fig tree forever? No. No, the mercy of God simply delayed God's judgment. It didn't abolish it. And if we lose sight of that, we're headed for the shoals of false doctrine. God in his mercy may delay judgment, but God in his justice can never abolish judgment. Okay, everybody got that? God in his mercy may delay it, but mercy does not cancel the judgment of God. Now, third and finally, God honors intercession for mercy. God honors intercession for mercy. And here's where you and I come in. We can't make God a God of judgment. That's what he is. We can't change the fact God's a God of mercy. That's what he is. So how does this parable affect you and me? Oh, right here. Right here. Listen. The mercy of God was shown to this fig tree, right? What was it that brought forth the mercy of God? The man just walked up and said, well, you know, fig tree, I feel like cutting you down. You're not bearing any fruit. But I've decided in my mercy to give you another year. Is that what happened? Not exactly. There was another player. There was another actor on the stage. The gardener. And what did the gardener do? What did he do? He interceded for the fig tree. You see that? He stepped in and said, now you're right. Judgment is right. But Lord, I want to plead with you on behalf of the fig tree. I'm pleading, Lord, give this fig tree just a little more time. Let me work with it, Lord. Give it a little more time. And the mercy of God that was shown that fig tree came in response to the intercession of that gardener. Do you see that? Now, God has always allowed believers to intercede for sinners. That's part of God's nature. Isn't that neat? I mean, God didn't have to be that way. I mean, sometimes we forget that God doesn't have to be that way. You could come and plead for a sinner and plead for mercy and plead for more time, and God could say, sorry, not interested. He had enough time. God could do that, couldn't he? But you know what? As we look through the Word of God, we find that God has always honored interceding for sinners. Remember when the angels came to Abraham? They were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? And Abraham went out and started at 50. Well, if you find 50 righteous men there, Lord, will you let the city live? Yeah. How about 40? All right. How about 30? Abraham didn't have a lot of confidence God was going to find a lot of righteous men there, did he? How about 20? God, if you can find 10, how about 10, God? Fine. God couldn't find 10, could he? But do you see something? God was honoring the intercession of Abraham. The shame is, for Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham didn't go down to one. If he'd have gone to one, those cities might still be standing. How about Job? Job said, oh, that someone would plead with God for me, because God would honor it. How about Moses? I think Moses is the greatest example of this in the whole Bible. I love Moses. I'm going to do a study on Moses for you sometime. I love that guy. That guy's great. I think the reason I love Moses is because so much of his heart can be seen in the Bible, and he's so human. He's so incredibly human, just like us. But Moses, you remember how many times Moses went and God said, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, I know what I would have said with those bunch. I know what you would have said. We would have said, God, where do you want me to stand? Just tell me where to get out the way, God, and we'll start over, God, because we can't do any worse. But Moses didn't do that, did he? Moses said, oh, God, please don't do that to your people. Oh, God, please give them one more. Oh, God, one more chance for them, God. And every single time, God relented, didn't he? Great example of the intercession of a man. In fact, Psalm 106 says, "Therefore God said that he would destroy the Israelites, had not Moses stood before him in the breach to turn away his anger." You want to know what the breach is? Everybody say, what does it mean to stand in the breach? There is a breach between God and a sinner. There is a chasm between God and a sinner. There is a gap there that sin has caused. And an intercessor, what he really does is he has one hand on God and one hand on that sinner, and he stands in that breach to keep the judgment of God from falling on that man. That's what it means to stand in the breach in prayer for a sinner. That's what Moses did for these people. Now, the reason we find God doing this and honoring intercession is because God likes to delay judgment. God's not looking to judge folks. In fact, the Bible says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 says that God is long-suffering, not desiring anybody should perish, but all should come to repentance. And in Ezekiel 33, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil ways." That's the heart of God. God is anxious to give men more time. God is anxious to show men mercy. God is anxious to give men one more year to show fruit, to turn to him. Before the flood, God allowed Noah to come and preach righteousness for 100 years. Before God judged Egypt, he sent Moses with 10 plagues to warn them of his judgment. Before God judged Nineveh, he sent Jonah. Before God sent his great catastrophes on Israel was always the time that his greatest prophets came. Do you realize that? Just before he carried away the northern kingdom, that's when Elijah and Elisha ministered. Just before he carried away Judah to Babylon, that's when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel ministered, and Daniel. And just before he carried the Jews away in 70 AD, that's when Jesus Christ came and his apostles and ministered. Listen, God is anxious to give people an extra chance. And that's why intercessors find such a reception, such a gracious reception from God. But that's what God needs. He needs intercessors. God needs men and women who will stand in the breach for sinners. That's what God's looking for. And my prayer is that God would help us to plead for sinners. We don't do that enough. We don't do that. Most of us here do not know what it's like to get on our knees and plead for the mercy of God on some sinner. To plead that God would give him more time. To plead that God would open her heart to believe. To plead that God would take the scales away. To stand in that breach so that the judgment of God is delayed just a little longer. To give her just a little more chance. Most of us here don't know what that kind of praying is really like. And yet that's the kind of praying Abraham did, and that's the kind of praying Moses did, and that's the kind of praying we ought to be doing, because that's the kind of prayer God answers. My dad died in 1976, but in 1973, he had had a very serious heart attack in Atlanta and wasn't expected to live. I went down there on a Saturday, and when I arrived, he was incoherent, he was unconscious, he was in intensive care. His lungs were full of fluid, his heart was very weak, his feet were blue, and they didn't expect him to live. In fact, when I left that evening on a Saturday night, the doctor came up to me as I was leaving, and he said, "Son," he said, I really don't know what kind of arrangements you all have, but he said, "I think whatever they are, you probably ought to be prepared tomorrow to carry him through," he said, "because your dad really doesn't have any chance to live through the night. It's hopeless." So they had a little, they don't call them chapels there anymore, they call them meditation rooms. So I went down to the meditation room, and nobody else was in there. And I got on my knees, and I started praying, and here's how I prayed. I'll remember this as long as I live. I said, "Now God, my dad has heard the gospel over and over and over again, because I've told him. And my dad has ignored it, he has spurned it, he has had more than enough opportunities to receive Christ. And God, if you take his life right now and send him to hell, you will be more than just. And I acknowledge that, God. I recognize that before you. You are just in sending this man to hell. He's had his chance. So, God, I'm not asking for you to violate your justice. But, God, I'm asking for mercy. That's what I'm asking for, God. Justice, you're perfectly just. What I'm asking for is mercy, Lord. I'm not even asking for you to spare his life. All I'm asking for is that you would bring him around to consciousness, to coherence one more time, just one more time, just long enough for me to give him the gospel one more time, God. That's all I'm asking for. And if after I give it to him one more time, he refuses to reject it and you want to take him, God, that's fine. But at least give me one more chance with this man. Now, I was prepared to stay there and pray all night. But after I'd been praying for a while, there was a real sense of peace that came over me. It's almost like God was saying, go on home and get some sleep. And I protested a little. I said, but God, you know, people are supposed to pray up, stay up all night and pray in things like this. God said, that's okay. I got it all under control. Go home and get some sleep. So I did. Laid down that night saying, God, I know you've got this under control. I woke up Sunday morning, called the hospital. My dad was sitting up in bed eating. This is true. Absolutely true. Sitting up in bed eating. I went over to the hospital. The nurse, when I walked in the intensive care room, said, I've never seen anything like it. There's no way this should have happened. So I had a great chance to tell her how it happened. I said, would you like to know how this happened? And she said, well, yeah, if you know. So I told her. That really happened. And my dad lived 3 more years and finally gave his life to the Lord the week before he died. You know, we went out for dinner about 6 months later. My dad and I and Brenda and I had gotten married by then. We went out to dinner one night. And I said to him, I said, Dad, you know something? When you were in the hospital, I prayed for you. He said, well, thanks a lot, son. No, I said, no, I want to tell you what I prayed for you, Dad. I think it's important that you know. And I told him exactly what I had prayed for him. And I said to him, I said, Dad, as lovingly as I know how and as respectfully as I know how, I want to say this to you. The next time you have a heart attack, there is nothing left for me to pray for you. God has given you the mercy I asked for. Dad, you had better take advantage of the years God's given you now to receive him, because the next time around, I may not have any mercy to appeal to anymore. Well, we went on and ate our salad. But I know that sunk in. Now, one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible is this verse, Ezekiel 22, verse 30 and 31. Listen to it now. Listen. And I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap for me, for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore I have poured out my judgment on them, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. You hear what God says here? God said, I was ready to pronounce judgment. And I looked around over the whole land for one man or one woman who would stand in the gap and plead for the land and fill the breach like Moses had done, and I couldn't find one. So I judged him. I judged him. Sad verse. Sad verse. And you know, I really believe in my heart that my dad may very well have ended up in hell if it were not for the fact that that night I went down and interceded for him, not to God's justice, because there was no room for intercession there. God's justice was right, but interceded for God's mercy on his life. I believe that's the reason my dad's in heaven, is because I was willing to stand in the gap for that man. And in the same way, I believe there are men and women all around you every day that God wants each one of you to stand in the gap for, to plead for his mercy on the lives of people that his justice could righteously condemn. You know, God leaves people alive on this earth for one of two reasons. Number one, if you're unsaved, if you don't know Jesus Christ, God leaves you alive here to give you time to repent. That's all. To give you time to turn. And if you're here this morning, I want you to listen to me now. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to beg you to hear the message of this parable. To hear it. God sees you as a sinner if you're unsaved. God sees you as an unfruitful tree in rebellion against him, worthy of being cut down. And he offers you a way out, the blood of Jesus Christ, turning from your sin, giving your life to him. But time is running out. And I beg you, don't spurn the mercy of God. Remember, if that fig tree didn't take advantage of that one extra year, God was going to cut it down. And I assure you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I assure you, based on the Word of God, if you don't know Him, God is going to cut you down. If that's how you leave this life. I'm not happy about that, but that's God's truth, and I can't change it. I can only declare it to you. God help you to take advantage of God's mercy today. God help you to take advantage of the times God's giving you and turn to Him. Now, if you're here and you're a Christian, then I believe God left you here to have a ministry of intercession for people. I believe God left you here to seek His face and stand in the breach for people. And I want to pray that God would give us a heart to do that. Oh, how we need to do that more. We need God to teach us how to pray. We don't know how to pray, most American Christians. We don't know what it is to get on our knees and weep over the souls of people and say, God, I see the judgment of God hovering over them like a great rain cloud. Oh, God, give them mercy. I've been in lots of prayer meetings. I have prayed with thousands of Christians. But I have found very few Christians who know how to pray. And very few Christians who really are the kind of intercessors that Moses was. That's what God left us here to do. God help us to be good gardeners. God help us to take up the cause of fig trees everywhere we go that are fruitless and doomed. God help us to plead with Him for a little extra time for them. And you know something else? Let me give you one last thought. The gardener not only prayed for the fig tree, he worked with it, didn't he? He dug up the ground. And he fertilized it, and he gave it care. Listen, part of having a burden for souls is giving folks the kind of care that will prompt them to turn and repent. Giving them the Word of God, showing them love, showing them kindness, and confronting them with the Word of God. You know, I really hope that God will teach each one of us how to be a good gardener. How to go around and spot all the fig trees around us that are in need of intercession and digging and dunging and prayer and to do it. And you know what? As we do that, we will find ourselves touching a part of God's heart that's very precious. The mercy of God. The beautiful mercy of God that says, all right, you want one more year for that person? I'll give it to you. All right, you want 6 more months for that person? I'll give it to you. All right, you want me to work in the life of that person and show them mercy? All right, I'll give it to you. But God needs the gardeners pleading for the trees. And that's what we need to be. God give us the heart to be those kind of folks. God teach us how to pray. God teach us how to intercede for sinners, even as this gardener did. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for the Word of God this morning. Lord, I want to thank You that You are a God of justice. Lord, there's very little justice anywhere in this world. Court systems and judicial systems around the world are rife with corruption, with self-seeking, with under-the-table deals. Lord, justice is something that we talk about in this world, but there's very little of it that exists. Lord, how we thank You that You're a God of justice and that when it's all said and done, You will judge the world in righteousness and that the truth, the real truth of men's hearts and their actions will be revealed. And the things on this earth that no human court could find out will be revealed in Your judgment. And Lord, we thank You that there will be a righteous solution to every life that ever lived in this world. But Lord, that's very frightening. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a righteous, judging God. And so, Lord, we thank You, those of us who know Jesus Christ, for Your providing us a way out. The death of Jesus Christ in our behalf, salvation through Him. Lord, how we praise and thank You that You showed us that mercy. Because if You should mark iniquity, Lord, who could stand? And Lord, we thank You that not only were You merciful in giving salvation, but Lord, You're merciful in responding to the prayers of intercessors who plead for more time for people to respond to salvation. And so, Lord, I would pray this morning for Your people, each one of us here, that you would grip our hearts with the ministry of intercession. Lord, help us to see you that it's not just something that's rote or routine. Help us to see it as a ministry of standing in the breach between a holy God and a sinner. Lord, help us to see it as standing in the gap between the judgment of God and extended time of mercy for folks to respond. And Lord, I pray for us as Christians that you would teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray and tap the mercy of God for sinners, Lord. Make us good gardeners who have a heart for the doomed fig trees all around us. Lord, I want to pray for this church, that you might make this a church where the gospel not only is proclaimed inside its walls, but outside of its walls. Where, Lord, each one of us goes out of here every Sunday determined that from Monday to Saturday, we are going to minister the word of God to people. And we are going to seek to touch the hearts of fruitless fig trees all around us, Lord. May we not attempt to go without prayer, but Lord, may we not stop with prayer either. May we go and dig and dung and care for and appeal to the trees to bear fruit. So Lord, we look to you now. We need our hearts changed. That's what we need. Lord, we pray the Spirit of God would grip our hearts and change them this morning. Lord, take away the hardness, the callousness, the selfishness of our hearts that we're also prone to. And Lord, give us a driving, fervent burden for lost people. We thank you, Lord, that you have a desire to change our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to do it as we sincerely ask for it. And so, Lord, we thank you in advance for what you're going to do in our lives as a result of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.